Thanks for listening to the Gospel Church Podcast. We hope that this podcast is used by God to help us all grow closer to Jesus Christ. If you would like to get connected to our church or give to the mission, you can visit our website at thegospelchurch.com. Now for this week's sermon. We're going to continue our sermon series in Ephesians called Back to the Basics. So if you want to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to be in verse 15. And as we think about this sermon series, Back to the Basics, I want to make sure that we understand what we're talking about there. When we're talking about the basics, we're not talking about things that are elementary or things that we who have been in the faith for a couple of years now have grown past. What we're talking about here is things that are essential to who we are as Christians, things that are foundational to our faith, things that are fundamental. And these basics we've covered up into this point are certainly each of those things, but they're not necessarily easy to grasp. So if you were with us for the first week, Chandler did a great job of unpacking verses 1 through 3 for us and helping us see the essential truth that no sin can disqualify you from following Jesus, and that God is still moving, active, and at work in this world today. In week 2, Chandler went through verses 3 through, I believe, through verse 10. And here he unpacked for us all the spiritual blessings that we have been given through Christ. And he pointed us to the truth that we are chosen, we are adopted, we are redeemed, and we are forgiven. And then this past week, we took verses 11 through 14, and Chandler did a great job of helping us see how we've been given the Holy Spirit as our counselor, our helper, our sanctifier, and our source of power. You see, each of these truths is crucial to our faith, but they aren't necessarily easy to grasp or to put into practice. And the basic or the fundamental from today's passage is no different. As we look at our passage from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through the end of the chapter, we're going to be looking at one of the most fundamental aspects of the Christian life, one of the most crucial things that we as Christians do in order to grow in our faith, and that is the act of prayer. You see, when I talk to people about their prayer life, or when I reflect on my own prayer life, the common theme is how hard it can be sometimes to pray. Right? It may be easy to pray in those times where things aren't going very well, and where you were desperately in need of the Lord to intervene. But at other times, it can be really hard to take time out daily to find time to talk with God, commune with God, and pray with Him. So how do we grow in our prayer life so that it is dynamic and it is vibrant regardless of the season that we find ourselves in? I think this passage will give us some clues to that. So it's my hope that God would use our time together this morning to strengthen our prayer life, and that He would use the example of Paul to teach us how we should pray in the good times and in the bad. So again, we're in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. It says, "This is why, since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I never stop giving thanks for you as I remember you in my prayers. I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ and the glorious Father would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what is the wealth of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the mighty working of His strength." Now that is a prayer right there. And I don't know about you, but it is rare that my prayers reflect any of these spiritual truths that Paul is talking about. Most of the time, my prayer life is full of my personal concerns and worries and the things that I'm asking the Lord to give to me. But rather than getting down on myself, or rather any of us getting down on ourselves as we look at this prayer and we feel like our prayer life doesn't match up, I want us to take some time to see what we can learn from this prayer and how we can implement the things that Paul is praying about into our own prayer life. And to start, we should ask ourselves, why is Paul praying? What is the motivation for Paul's prayer? And if you look, you can see that Paul is praying primarily out of gratitude. He's praying primarily out of gratitude. He's not praying out of need necessarily. He's not praying out of concern necessarily. He's praying out of gratitude. He starts verse 15 saying, "This is why, since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I never stop giving thanks for you." The phrase here, "this is why," is pointing back to everything that he just talked about in verses 1 through 14, all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And in light of all the things that God has done for us, Paul can't help but be overwhelmed with gratitude, and this drives him to his knees in prayer. And before we rush past this, let's dwell on this for a minute. How many times have we taken the time to think about the blessings that we have received from the Lord? Really think about them, and in doing so, have come away so blown away by his goodness and his graciousness to us that we've had to stop and pray and thank him for those things. To be quite honest, there aren't many times in my life where I've done this. I commonly just come to the Lord with the things that I want or that I need from him. There are just so many things in this world that distract me and that pull me away and that prevent me from literally counting my blessings. And in doing so, I fail to come to the Lord in gratitude. When reflecting on this struggle, one theologian wrote, "It may be that the wonder and the glory of the gospel has grown stale for us. Have we in fact grown weary of our blessings in the Father's household? Are we like fish for whom water is so commonplace that the gratitude for the water that surrounds it is unknown?" Church, it is my earnest hope and prayer for us this morning that we would never grow numb to the blessings that God has lavishly bestowed upon us. May we take time daily to reflect on the blessings we have received as a result of the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ. And may this lead us to prayers of gratitude and thanksgiving. So the first thing that I want us to walk away with today and implement in our prayer life is that our prayers should be driven by gratitude. Our prayers should be driven by gratitude. So as we just discussed, Paul is grateful for the spiritual blessings that he's unpacked for us in verses 1 through 14, but he's also grateful because of the report that he has received about the Ephesians. People had been talking about the church at Ephesus, and Paul liked what he heard, right? Because when people were talking about this church, they noted two distinct characteristics about the Ephesians. They noticed that they were people of faith, and that they were people of love. You see, people understood that the Ephesian church truly believed what they preached, and they lived out their faith genuinely, authentically, and earnestly. They were marked by their faith, and this was most clearly seen by the way that they loved one another. This should come as no surprise to us. We read the words of Jesus in John chapter 13 that say, "By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Love is a defining mark of what makes us Christians. And the Ephesians were displaying it to the fullest extent that they could. So when people looked at the Ephesian church, they saw the people who were marked by faith and who were marked by love. And this wonderful testimony drives Paul to his knees in prayer in gratitude for all that God was doing in the life of the Ephesians. If you were to think about our church, and you were to think about the gospel church, and what are the defining characteristics of the gospel church, what would you say? What are the things that stand out to you that say the gospel church is known for X or Y or Z. When I first came to the Gospel Church in January of 2020, 6 weeks before the pandemic started, right? It was awesome. It's been a crazy time since we've been here. But when I first came to the Gospel Church, one of the questions that I like to ask people was just, hey, why are you calling this church home? What stood out to you about this church? And almost unanimously, in every one of those conversations, someone would mention something to the effect of the community, how welcomed I felt, the way that people loved and appreciated me. As this is a testimony about who we are as the Gospel Church, and this is a good thing, but let us never take that for granted. We need to continue to pray and ask for the Lord to give us a spirit of love and a spirit of faith so that when the people of Nashville are walking around and someone asks, hey, what do you know about the Gospel Church? That people would respond saying, hey, those are people of faith and those are people of love. That's my prayer for us, that we would be just like the Ephesians here in this passage, that we would be marked by our faith and that we would be marked by our love. So these are the things that drive Paul into prayer. It's his gratitude for all that God is doing. But his prayers aren't just centered in gratitude. Paul goes on to say that he remembers the Ephesians in his prayers. And this wording to remember indicates that Paul is doing more than just thinking about the Ephesians. It's not that he's forgotten them, and then as he's praying, he realizes, oh my goodness, the Ephesians, I want to pray for them, right? This idea of remembrance is saying that he is interceding on their behalf. He is coming to the throne room of God, and he is pleading for them. So our prayers should not just be motivated or centered in gratitude. They should also be filled with intercession. Rather than our prayers being consumed with ourselves and our own wants and our own needs, they should be filled with crying out to God on behalf of others around us. So what should we be praying for? Well, look with me at verse 17. Verse 17 says that I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Here, Paul is praying for the Holy Spirit to continue his work in the life of the Ephesians to specifically bring about clarity and wisdom and discernment and knowledge in order that they may know God in a deeper and a truer way. If you were with us last week, you heard Chandler preach about the Holy Spirit, and this was one of the roles that he specifically mentioned. That the Holy Spirit is to help us understand the truths of God better. So Paul here is praying that the Ephesians would continue to grow through the power of the Holy Spirit in their knowledge of who God is. Paul goes on to elaborate, saying, I pray that the eyes of your hearts may be enlightened. Now, when we think about the heart in our modern society, right, we typically think of the place where our emotions are kept, right, where we find love, things like this. But we need to put ourselves in the shoes of the readers that Paul was intending here in Ephesus. And in this time period, the heart was thought of as more than just the center of the emotions. It was the center of your thoughts, your moral judgments, and your feeling. Essentially, it was the center and the centrality of all you were in your inner being. Your heart was what made you, you. And so by praying for their hearts to be enlightened, Paul is making it clear that he wants the Holy Spirit to not just work in their knowledge, right? To not just work in their logic or their reason or the facts that they could name off about who God is and who God has called them to be. But he is asking for the Holy Spirit to radically transform their entire lives. And in this prayer, Paul lays out a blueprint for how he thinks that this transformation happens most effectively. And he lays out this blueprint in three parts. He says, and he prays, that they would know first what is the hope of his calling. He prays that they would know what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And he prays that they would know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. So to start, he asks and he prays that they would know the hope of his calling. This phrase may be better understood as saying that he wants them to know the hope that God's calling gives them. Right? The hope that God's calling on their life gives them. So the calling of God on our lives gives us great hope, first and foremost, because the God of the universe, the creator of the heavens and the earth, has decided to look down upon us. And in doing so, he's chosen us, he has adopted us, he has called us his own children. Ephesians 1 verse 5 says that in love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ. Through this calling, we have gone from mere flesh and blood, temporal beings that will pass away, to children of the Most High God, who according to verse 14 have an inheritance that is guaranteed to us by the power of the Holy Spirit, who is alive and at work inside of us. 1 Peter chapter 1 describes this inheritance as eternal, imperishable, unfading, and unspoiled, kept in heaven for us who believe in Jesus. You see, this calling that we have been given by God should give us great hope, because as 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 24 tells us, the one who calls us is faithful, and he will do it. We have hope as a result of our calling because the destination of our calling, our eternity spent in heaven with God, is not dependent on ourselves. It is fully guaranteed to us by the finished work of Christ. And what a great and glorious hope that we have been given. Paul knows that this hope is crucial to the life of every Christian in the midst of life in this fallen and broken world. So Paul prays first that they would know what is the hope of his calling. Second, Paul prays that they would know what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Let's slowly read that again. What is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Paul is very careful about his word choice here. You see, if we were to read this quickly and just kind of move forward, we may be thinking that what Paul is talking about here is actually our inheritance of eternal life spent in heaven with Christ. But Paul here specifically writes not about our inheritance, but about his inheritance, God's inheritance. And this inheritance is glorious and full of riches and wealth. This inheritance is the saints, the holy ones, the ones who have placed their faith in Christ Jesus, who he has called and made his own. God's inheritance is us. God's inheritance is the church. And not just the church here of present day, but the church past, present, and future. And this is a glorious inheritance indeed. We see this inheritance on full display in Revelation chapter 7. I think we're going to have that passage up here on the screen. Revelation is a vision of heaven that John has received. And in describing heaven, John writes, "After this I looked, and there was a vast multitude from every nation, tribe, people, and language, which no one could number, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who is seated on the throne and to the Lamb.' All the angels stood around the throne, and along with the elders and the four living creatures, they fell face down before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" This is the inheritance that God is looking forward to. A people from all nations, tribes, tongues, languages, gathered from all the ages, and they are gathered for one purpose, and that is to worship God himself. So whereas the first prayer request that Paul has may cause the Christians at Ephesus to look inward, recognizing the hope that they individually have been given, the second prayer request is one that should cause the Ephesian Christians to look outward and to see the beauty and the diversity of the community that they are a part of in the kingdom of God. They should look outward and be transformed by the glorious reality that they are a part of something so much greater than themselves. They are not alone on this journey, but they are surrounded by a community, an eternal family of believers whose future is secured in the Lamb of God. That same reality that they are dwelling on now is the reality that we live in. Now, we come to the last request of Paul. Paul prays for his readers to understand what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the mighty working of his strength. Now, this phrase is a little jumbled and confusing. I think if you were to sit and read it a couple of times, you'd be like, I'm not sure exactly what he's doing here. There's a lot of different words being used. But if we look at it in the Greek, I'll be honest, it's not any clearer. Okay? If you look in the Greek, you'll just see that he's using four different words that all are describing some different form of power, right? So what Paul is doing here is he's kind of reached this glorious reality that he just doesn't really know how to describe. You know those moments where you're just like, you're trying to describe something, and you say this, and it doesn't quite fit. So then you choose this word, and it doesn't quite fit. And you choose this word, and this word, and this word, and really, you're just muddying it up for everybody, but here, that's what Paul is trying to do. He's trying to build these words one on top of the other for us to see what he means, that this immeasurable greatness of God's power is far above anything that we know, anything we could see, anything we could experience. God is more powerful than that. And I think Paul understands that he's kind of fumbling around with this, and that these four words that he uses fall woefully short of exactly what he's trying to communicate to his readers. So he spends the remaining verses of the chapter unpacking exactly what this power looks like and what it will look like to come. So look with me at verse 20. It says, he exercised this power in Christ by raising him from the dead and seating him at his right hand in the heavens, far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he subjected everything under his feet and appointed him as head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of the one who fills all things in every way. You see, of all the miracles that we have seen in this world, of all the miracles that Jesus performed, turning water into wine, giving the blind man sight, healing the lame man, right? Of all of these miracles, I think we would all agree that none were as impressive, none were as powerful as Jesus on the third day from the grave rises again, comes back to life, defeating the powers of sin and death in this world. But that's not where the power of God stops, right? I think for a lot of us, we think about the resurrection. We're like, cool, Jesus raised from the dead. That's awesome. And we don't think about the glory that is continued and the power that is evidenced in not just his resurrection, but his ascension. You see, here in this passage and in much of the New Testament, for Paul and the early church, these two things were inseparable. As they thought about the resurrection, they also thought about the ascension. Because in the ascension, we see that God, it doesn't just have power over sin and death, although that is incredibly impressive and something that we have a lot of hope in. But as Jesus has ascended and as he sits at the right hand of God the Father, he is declaring that the work is finished. The war is over. Christ has defeated all of his enemies, and they have been seated below him, right? They are now his footstool. You see, when the Ephesians would have read this verse, right? They were pretty well versed in the scriptures, the Old Testament. So they would have immediately recognized Paul's allusion to Psalm 110 here. If we were to read Psalm 110:1, it would say, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." You see, in the ascension, Jesus has come and he has been seated at the right hand of God, declaring that his kingdom has been established, and more than this, declaring that the enemies that have stood against him from the beginning of time all the way into eternity have been utterly defeated and destroyed. The spiritual war between good and evil has ended, and all those who stood against God are now under his authority. Paul says that Christ is now seated far above every ruler and authority, power and dominion, and every title given, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. For many of Paul's readers, this would have been monumental. You see, in this day and age, there were a lot of people who believed, hey, there are gods who kind of control what happens with the livestock. There are gods that control what happens with the crops. There are gods that control what happens with the weather. There are ruling authorities and powers like Caesar in Rome, whose rule has been established and can't be overthrown. And so for them, they would look at this verse and they would see, oh my goodness, look at the power of Christ here. He is above every ruler and authority. He is above the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. He is above, his name is above every name. And that's not just now, but for all of eternity. Therefore, the Ephesians could have hope, knowing that nothing they face could steal their eternal identity as children of God. And this good news is not just for the Ephesians, but it is for us who are here today. Church, we live in a broken and a fallen world, and it can be easy to be discouraged, to be overwhelmed, and to feel out of control. I don't know what each person in this room is walking through this morning, but from my own limited experience, I can be pretty certain that we're all walking through something. Maybe you're facing stress at work or problems in your marriage, broken relationships in your family. Maybe there's sickness and death everywhere you turn. Maybe you're coming here at the end of the most exhausting week of your life. Your to-do list is overflowing and you're just here trying to make it one more day. Church, regardless of your situation or your circumstances, I want to remind you of the truth that we find here in this scripture. There are no earthly powers. There are no forces of evil, no sins, no sicknesses, no situations or circumstances that can undermine, overthrow, or overwhelm our King Jesus. We serve a God who is all-knowing and all-powerful, a God who is in control of the entire universe, and a God who loves us deeply. And because of his love for us, he makes this power that raised Christ from the dead available to us. Paul writes that his power is toward us who believe. It is given to us who believe. So what does that mean? Does that mean that all of a sudden, right, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, right? Is that what we're talking about here? I think what Paul is getting at here is not necessarily that we can do anything that we want to do because we have access to this power, but that we can endure anything that this life throws at us. Romans 8 tells us, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. You see, God began a good work in you when he called you into the family of God. And this good work that he began in you, he is faithful and he is good and he is trustworthy to carry on that good work to completion until the day that Christ comes again. This is a promise that we can bet our entire lives upon. And this is a promise that Paul desperately wanted his readers to understand. Paul knew that the Christian life was tough, right? If you need evidence for that, just look at 2 Corinthians 11. You'll see everything that Paul went through, shipwreckings, imprisonments, beatings, all of these things. But he knew that he was able to endure all of these things, not in his own power, but in the power of God. So as Paul intercedes for the Ephesian church, he cannot help but ask that God would help them know, understand, and grasp the very things that have sustained Paul throughout his life. That they would know the hope of God's calling. That they would know the wealth of the glorious inheritance that they, as the people of God, a community of believers, have. And that they would know and cling to the power of Christ as made evidence by the resurrection and ascension. So as we reflect over this prayer in its entirety, it's my hope that it would challenge us to grow in our own prayer lives. That we would reach out to God with more than just our own personal hopes, our own aspirations, our own dreams, but that we would pray with gratitude in light of all that God has done for us. And that we would pray intentionally, interceding for one another in this church. So as we close and as the band comes back up, I want to challenge you to do just that. To take seriously our call to intercede for one another. And when you do so, I ask that you would pray for a few different things. So first, I ask you to pray and ask that God would strengthen all of our faith by reminding us of the hope that we have as a result of our adoption. Second, pray and thank God for the gospel church and for the community of believers that makes up the beautiful inheritance of God. Ask God to remind us all that we are not alone on this journey, but that we have a group of people who surround us, loving us and caring for us. And last, I ask that you would pray that God would allow us to rely not on our own strength, but rely on the strength and the power that is made available to us through the Holy Spirit. That very same power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him on the right hand of God the Father is made available to us. So church, let's do that. Let's take a few minutes here and pray together for each of those things.